Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke 13, we're looking tonight at verses 22 through 30. Page 873 in the Pew Bibles. We're in a series that's linked thematically, not consecutively, for a little while here on Sunday nights. Kind of keying off an old book called Old Paths by J.C. Ryle. Ryle was a bishop, minister in the Church of England in the 1800s, staunchly evangelical, solidly reformed. But his book, Old Paths, subtitle being Plain Statements on Some of the Weightier Matters of Christianity, is a publication of tracts that he wrote. He was a firm believer in tracts. He probably developed from his sermons and expanded them and lengthened them. These are not sermons per se. They probably were developed from his sermons. I'm not preaching what he wrote. I don't do that. But I am following his texts that he preached on. And expanding them a little bit, kind of as a guide to these various things that we're looking at on Sunday. And I commend it to you. If you ever want to read it, anything he wrote is very well worth reading. But Old Paths, taken from Jeremiah, walk in the old paths, the old solid doctrines that we have learned and don't grow away from, but continue to grow only deeper in. And so tonight, he titled his, Are Few Saved? Are Few Saved, based on the King James rendering of our text here tonight, or verse in our text. So we're looking tonight at Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. So hear the word of God. He, that is Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and pray now as we turn our attention to your word. Lord, give us alert minds in this late hour of the day. Pray that you would help us, Father, to think clearly about the passage before us. Give us receptive hearts to hear what you have to say. Pray for your spirit to attend the preaching of your word with divine power to build us up in Christ and to build your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered how many people will be saved? When all is said and done, what will be the population of heaven? That's the question that's raised in our text here tonight before us. It's sort of the question. Actually, the question is sort of flipped. It's, are those who will be saved few in number? In other words, when we're all there, will the population of heaven be smaller than perhaps we were expecting? Maybe much smaller. Well, why would anyone ask such a question? Are there only going to be a few who are saved? Well, perhaps because just prior to this verse, Jesus has been giving some stern warnings, and while these events occur a little later, as Jesus is traveling. As Luke organizes it, puts it together here, they fall, what we just read, falls right after some pretty stern warnings that Jesus gives. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13, people came to Jesus and they told him of a situation in which Pontius Pilate, that Pilate, the same who interrogated Jesus and oversaw, ordered his crucifixion, where he, Pilate, had mingled the blood of certain Galileans with the very offerings that they were offering up, a ghastly thing. And Jesus says to them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus himself mentions another calamity, which a tower falls and it kills a bunch of people. And Jesus again says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then in verses 6 through 9, he tells of a barren fig tree, doesn't produce fruit. So he decides, the master, when asked, should he dig it up, says, leave it alone, give it another year to bear fruit, and if it doesn't, then dig it up and burn it. And then in verses 10 through 17, he heals a woman with a disabling spirit, and when the Jewish leaders take exception to his doing this on the Sabbath, Jesus turns around and calls them hypocrites because they'll show compassion to their animals on the Sabbath. But then they are displeased when Jesus shows compassion to a human being on the Sabbath. And how much more appropriate that he should heal people on the Sabbath day. And then the verses just before our text, Jesus has this parable of the mustard seed and the leaven and how the kingdom of God starts small, but it begins to grow and how it's in one place begins to work itself out into all around. And in most of these, not every one of these, but in most of these, there is a note of warning. And that may be why, as Luke organizes it, he records here where someone raises the question, will only a few be saved? Jesus sounds very stern, and that someone thinks, well, will there only be a few who are saved? Well, what do you think? Well, as we look at what Jesus said in answer to that question, we want to look at his words and divide them into three parts, three things that we need to do or know, recognize. First of all, we need to ask the right question. We need to ask the right question. We see that in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You know, you may notice that Jesus doesn't answer the question, at least not directly. Rather, he points us to the right question. The wrong question is, how many people will be saved, or how few people will be saved? That's the wrong question. Jesus turns that around and says, the right question is to ask, will I be saved? Not how many, but will I be saved? That's really the point of 13, 1 through 5, where people bring up these calamities, whether we would say it was an accident, the tower falls, or Pilate's cruelty, mixing the blood of people with their own sacrifices. In either case, Jesus in effect says, yes, it's sad that those people died, but do you think they were any worse than you are, that they should suffer such things? No. He's saying you need to face the reality that your day is coming. You may be next, and you need to be prepared accordingly. Well, that's what he's saying in verses 1 through 5, and that really is the same thing here in 22 and following. He turns our attention from pondering an abstraction. How many people, how few people will there be in heaven? And makes it intensely personal and relevant. Will I be saved? Will I be there? Now, he describes the entrance to the kingdom of heaven as a narrow door. And we're perhaps more familiar, because it's in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, where Jesus draws the contrast between the narrow way and the broad way. And there are few on the narrow way, and there are many on the broad way that leads to destruction. Of course, this is portrayed in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as well. The imagery is a little bit different here in that he just refers to a narrow door. How is it narrow? Why is it narrow? Why is it considered a narrow door? Well, For at least a couple of reasons. It's narrow because there is only one way in. There's only one way through this door, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus himself in John's gospel says, "I am the door." Figurative language. We're not looking for hinges and a knob, right? What does he mean? He means, I'm the way to the Father. I'm the way into the kingdom. I'm the way into heaven. That was graphically illustrated, by the way, when Jesus died. And the Gospels tell us that that heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple was torn in two, indicating the way to God is open. It's no longer behind the veil. But Christ died. He's the door. He has opened the way. And so this door is a narrow door in that Jesus is the door. He is the only way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Other religions won't do. They don't provide the mediator that we need, that one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And someone might say, well, that's very narrow-minded of you to say there's just one way. And yes, it is. One is pretty narrow. But remember, Jesus said it first. It's okay to be narrow-minded where Jesus is narrow-minded. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we're narrow-minded, it's only because Jesus said, this is a narrow door. There's only one way. It's also narrow because it requires a certain rigor of life. And with the rigor, you tend to find decreasing numbers. I always thought it was curious when I was working in youth ministry in my previous church. I was delighted to see a couple from that church who were here worshiping with us this morning. Ski retreat. Strangely, we had a lot more people interested in going on the ski retreat than being in the discipleship Bible study where we were memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. Bigger crowds at the ski retreat, smaller crowds at the little Bible study. Why was that? Because it demanded more. And in following Christ, there is a certain rigor of life in that God redeemed his people to be holy, to be obedient to his word. Now, that's not what saves us. But it does result from and accompany salvation. The desire to fight against sin, to put on godliness and obedience. And to become a Christian is to enter this battle by the grace of God with the world, the flesh, and the devil, within, without. It's not easy. Against sin in our hearts, we have to fight. Against sin in our words, against sin in our lives. You know, Hebrews 12:14 says, to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's talking there about our lives. We already have holiness in Christ, but that's accompanied by a pursuit of holiness in our actual lives. Justification always leads to sanctification. Not perfect, we'll still sin, but we're fighting that battle against our own fallenness. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive. Our word agonize comes from the word that Luke uses here when he writes this, translated strive. It means to act with great intensity, to act with great effort, to struggle. We're to make every effort to enter that narrow door. And the effort is not so much that we're trying to work our way to God. Of course, that's impossible. It's not what we're doing. It's not what we're talking about. But to make every effort to listen to God's word, every effort to repent of sin, every effort by his grace to respond in true faith in Christ and to pursue that holiness that grows out of our salvation. So that's what Jesus does here. He said, you need to be asking the right question. Not how many people are going to be there, but are you going to be there? Remember when Jesus in John chapter 21, it's after his crucifixion, after the drama of the resurrection, and all that accompanied it, the betrayal of Judas, the denials of Peter, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, kind of the aftermath. In John 21, Jesus is back. He's resurrected. He's with his disciples, and he and Peter are there talking. And Jesus restores Peter. Remember asking him three times, Simon, do you love me? Three times, Peter gets to affirm his love for Jesus where he had denied him. And then as they're talking, Jesus says to Peter that when he is older, he said, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John the Apostle, who's writing it, comments on that somewhat parenthetically. He said, Jesus said this to show by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Crucifixion. And if church history and tradition is accurate, Peter was indeed crucified, but upside down, so as not to die in the same manner as his Lord. He considered himself unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus did, but he was in fact crucified. So Jesus tells him this, and then Jesus says to Peter, with that in mind, follow me. Which is, by the way, how their relationship started out, follow me. And here he says, one day they're going to lead you away where you don't want to go. John said that's how Peter was going to glorify Jesus in his death. And Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Well, as they're walking along, it says immediately Peter notices John, the apostle, following them. You know, maybe a few steps behind them, a little ways behind them. And Peter says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Isn't I just like it? Got to hear Kevin DeYoung last week talking about, you know, the whole idea of fairness, you know, and living with grace glasses rather than fairness goggles. And, you know, I can identify like Kevin DeYoung. I'm pretty nearsighted. But he was talking about, you know, how you give a child a toy. The child's ecstatic. They're so happy. They're overjoyed. But then you give their sister two toys. That's not fair, right? Immediate joy goes immediately to jealousy, dissatisfaction, feeling done wrong. Jesus says to Peter, one day they're going to lead you away and crucify you. Follow me. But Lord, what about him? What about John? This is what Jesus says. If it is my will that John remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, forget John. I'll take care of John. I got my plans for John. Your job is to focus on me, not John, and follow me. It's easy to do. It's easy to compare ourselves with others. But Lord, you know, why did I get this disease and so-and-so didn't? Why did this happen to me and it didn't happen to them? You know, why me at all? You know, we do that. Jesus says, follow me. But we tend to look at somebody else. The question is not how many people are going to be in heaven. The question is, are you going to be in heaven by striving to enter the narrow door of faith through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, don't worry about how many people are going to be saved other than to try to get as many there with you as possible. Let Jesus worry about that. You just be sure that you are there through repentance and faith in him. So first of all, we need to ask the right question. Second thing that Jesus teaches us here is we need to know that the opportunity for salvation will end. The open door doesn't stay open forever. Notice what he goes on to say in 24, the middle of the verse. He says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. So Jesus, when he says here that many will seek to enter and not be able, he's not saying here that someone might want to believe in Jesus to be saved and yet not be able to do it. Romans 9, we read it earlier, is one of the archetypal verses on a Reformed understanding of election. And as Paul talks about, and talking about in the context of Israel, what about all these Jews? Well, within Israel, there's a true spiritual Israel that's reckoned not by flesh, but by faith. And, you know, he uses Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And he anticipates the very first question that so many people come up with a Reformed understanding of election. That's not fair. Well, Paul puts it this way. Is there injustice with God? It's, you know, good biblical language. But what that means is God unfair? And Paul says, absolutely not. God can show mercy to whom he will. He can harden whom he will. He uses Pharaoh as an example of that. And some people's fear with the doctrine of election is, what if somebody wants to be saved, but they're not elect? That's pretty much nonsense. The only reason someone truly wants to be saved, to truly believe in Christ and follow Him, is because of the work of the Spirit of God in their heart. And the only reason the Spirit's at work in their heart is because Christ died for them. And the reason Christ died for them is the Father chose them for the creation of the world. So you won't ever have someone who wants to be saved but can't be saved because they're not elect. They want to be saved because they are receiving the work of the Spirit of God to draw them to faith in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't have a responsibility to hear the gospel, understand it, repent, and believe, but they're able to do that ultimately because of the grace of God. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not confirming our worst fears about a Westminster Confession Reformed understanding of election, you know, that they won't be able. Rather, he's saying they can't enter for one of two reasons. They're too late, or that they are deceived about their standing with God. So first of all, verse 25, he speaks to the first reason that they can't enter because they're too late. Now, we need to recognize in a broader context, Jesus is speaking here about the Jews, just like Paul was. He's speaking here about the Jews, about Israel, the Jewish nation. And the typical view in Israel was that every Israelite would be saved, unless they really messed up, unless they blasphemed God or they said that the Torah did not come from God. You know, I mean, you mess up badly, maybe not. But the general thought was, well, of course you're Israelite, you'll be saved. Just, yeah, we're Israel, we're God's people. Naturally, we're going to be saved. Well, they didn't understand that, as Paul said in Romans 9, that there was a true spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel, those who really had experienced the work of the grace of God in their hearts. While they were also outward Israelites, they also believed in the Messiah to come. They were responsive to God's word, and they knew Him. They truly were. Today, we base the doctrine of the visible church and the invisible church on that. The visible church is those who profess faith in Christ together with their children. The invisible church are those who truly do belong to the Lord. You might say that the visible church is the church that we see, and the invisible church is the church as God knows it. He knows His own. Now, ideally, it's just to take our own congregation. Ideally, every person on the roll of this church is not only part of the visible church, represented as Old Peachtree Presbyterian Church, but is also part of the invisible church, and they truly are regenerate. We have to acknowledge that in the church, at least throughout the world, that there are people in the visible church, part of the church, have their name on a roll or whatever, who may not be born again, who may not belong to the invisible church. And that's the distinction that's being made, and that's what Israel missed, and that's what Paul's teaching in Romans 9, that not all who are descended from Israel, Jacob, you know, Abraham, you know, according to the flesh, are Israel. But there is a remnant, there is a subset of those who actually do know the Lord. And that's what Paul was teaching here. But the general thought in Israel was everybody will be saved. Now, you look at Israel in the Old Testament, we're certainly familiar with the wickedness and the idolatry. Some of you have been here for a series on 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. Haven't got 2 Kings yet. Lord willing, maybe coming in the future. You know, in 1 Kings, we saw the glory days of Israel, 1 through 11, where Solomon builds the temple. The Queen of Sheba comes, and she's just aghast at the glory, the majesty, the wealth, the wisdom, the excellence of Solomon's Israel, of his rule. But then, you know, Solomon starts marrying strange women, as the King James says, who turn his heart away, strange, foreign. They're worshiping the foreign deities, and Solomon's heart is led astray, led away by that, and he begins to pursue that, and the Lord is angry with him, and things begin to go downhill. So you go from the glory days to the train wreck. Well, we see that. We're familiar with that. And even in Jesus' time, many in Israel, as we know in the Gospels, especially among the Jewish leaders, rejected Jesus. Their Messiah finally comes. And they reject Him for various reasons. You say, well, they didn't know who He was. You know, it's striking that there were those Jewish leaders who knew the tomb was empty. And they said, make up a story, make up a lie. And Matthew says that lie has been spread among the Jews to this day. They knew the tomb was empty. They knew the soldiers were there. They said, make up a lie. Say his disciples came and stole his body away. implausible as that is, the story got legs and went. And Jesus is saying that the day was coming when their opportunity, Israel's opportunity, would be ended. You see, Israel's that barren fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit. And the servant says, "Shall I cut it down?" And the master says, "No, leave it another year. Let's see if it'll bear fruit. And if not, cut it down, burn it in the fire." That was the parable that Jesus told. It has a little more time. And just to confirm that that is how we're to understand this, notice in verse 34, Jesus laments over Jerusalem, that famous lament, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know, that fig tree was dug up and burned in the year AD 70 when the Romans came in, burned Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and Israel, as such, was at an end. It was God's judgment on Jerusalem and Israel for her rejection of the Messiah. Now, many Jews did believe, of course, then and later. You know, Nicodemus, and seeing him in the Gospel of John, he shows up, John 3, talks with Jesus, but then there he is at the end with Joseph of Arimathea asking for Jesus' body, helping care for Jesus by identifying himself as a disciple in a risky time to do it. But the overall response was rejection. John 1, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But what applies to Israel as a group in this way also applies and applies to us on an individual level. The master of the house has risen and he's closed the door. You begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us." And the master replies, "I don't know where you come from. I don't know who you are," in other words. The door is closed. It's too late. There's no admission. The day is coming when the door of heaven and Jesus and the offer of salvation in him, when the door of heaven will be closed. Just like God closed the door to the ark in the days of Noah. That door may close with your death. That door may close with the return of Christ. Should we be alive at that time? For those who are alive at that time. But it will close, and there won't be any second chances. You know, the Bible knows nothing of that heinous, wicked doctrine of purgatory. There's nothing of that in Scripture at all. You know, the door may even close just with a hardening of your heart against the things of Christ to which you were once open. And once it's closed, it's closed. It's over. Jesus will say, "I don't know you. I don't know where you come from." The door is shut. But the good news is the door is open right now. It's the day of salvation. Amnesty is offered to you by the Father in Christ. The gospel's preached to you. The door is open, and Jesus says, "Strive to enter. Strive against everything that would hold you back. Fears. Now, what would my family think? Think of Peter and Janet. For someone to become a Christian in a culture where your family is very likely going to throw you out. What would my family think? What would my friends think? What might happen to me? What will this mean for my lifestyle? What will this mean for my life? What will this cost me?" Fears could hold you back. Doubts. Have I been too bad, too wicked, sinned too much? Is it now too late? Would Jesus really die for me? You know, as we saw a few weeks ago in this series, there's nothing that earth, nothing this life affords that equals the value of your eternal soul. Jesus raises the question, what do you gain if you gain the whole world? What does it profit if you gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your soul? So the first reason the door is closed against them is they're too late. The day of opportunity has passed them by. The second reason the door is closed against them is that they're deceived about their standing with God. We see that in verses 26 through 27. This is where they begin to protest. Still outside the door, you'll begin to say, and again the you is plural, you all begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught us in our streets." But they'll say to you, "I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." First thing to note here, and it's a frightening thing to note here, is that they are genuinely surprised. They are genuinely surprised. They didn't say, well, you know, we had it coming. It was worth knocking on the door. We know what we did. We really didn't expect much. You know, you play, you pay. No, they're shocked that the door is closed against them. They fully expected to enter. Why? Well, notice what they say. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. For the Jews, Jesus was with them for 3 years, actually much longer, but 3 years of his public ministry, teaching in the streets, associating with them. By the way, the words here very clearly reveal that the master of the house is Jesus. You know, the connection is obvious there. They knew who Jesus was. They knew his family. They associated with him. They ate and drank with him. They heard Jesus preach. They heard him teach. The door was locked and bolted against them. For the Jews of Jesus' day, and for us today, here's the point. Don't confuse familiarity with response. Being familiar with Jesus is not the same thing as responding to Jesus. Don't confuse knowing about Jesus with knowing Jesus. Don't confuse agreement with the Bible with a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be so confused is to be deceived. As with the Jews in Jesus' day, there are plenty of people today who will be surprised to find the door shut against them. Lord, they say, or as Matthew has it, Lord, Lord. We grew up in church. We attended church, maybe taught Sunday school, served as a deacon, served as an elder. And Jesus says, I tell you, I don't know where you're coming from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Which, by the way, tells you something about their lives. If Jesus calls them workers of evil, maybe they weren't pursuing that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we see it demonstrated here. Well, how can all these things be? Well, here's how. Merely being around Jesus, merely being around his people, merely being around church is not enough. Some things you can make your own through osmosis, just associating with others. You know, you play golf with good golfers, you may learn a thing or two. Salvation is not one of those things. Association with Christians is not Christian conversion. Familiarity with the things of Christ is not salvation. Dedication is not gospel transformation. That's what Jesus is saying here. And the frightening thing is that they are truly surprised. They thought they were okay, and by the time they learned they weren't, it was too late. Truly frightening. Don't make their mistake, dear friends. Merely being around Jesus is not enough. Exposure to truth is not admission to the kingdom. That's the warning here. Have you believed in Jesus? Do you see evidence of real faith in your life, such as a dissatisfaction with sin in your life, such as a love for Jesus, such as a love for his means of grace, the word, the sacraments, the prayer, and prayer, love for his people, an ache for the salvation of those who are not his people? You see those things as stirring, working in your heart, a love of holiness, fighting against indwelling sin, although sometimes unsuccessful, and repenting when it's not, seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. Are you self-righteous and proud? Are you humbled by the grace of God in Christ Jesus to a sinner like you? The door of salvation is open. Paul said, today is the day. Now is the time, right? But it will not stay open forever. Don't find it closed against you because it's too late. Don't find it closed against you because you were deceived about where you really stood in your relationship with God. The door is open, but it won't always be. So first, ask the right question. Second, remember the door doesn't stay open forever. The time will end. And then the third thing Jesus is teaching here is understand that with this door, there will be two and only two outcomes. Two and only two outcomes. See that in verses 28, 20, 29, 30. And what Jesus is saying here is eternity is binary. There is heaven. There is hell. That is all. Jesus describes these two options in verses 28 and 29. First of all, hell. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Hell is a place of untold misery. Sometimes some people say, well, it's the absence of God. Dear friends, you will wish it was the absence of God. It is very much God present in his wrath and displeasure. It's the source of that misery. And here in an expression that occurs in other places in Scripture, a common one to express misery, is described by weeping and gnashing of teeth, tears, and the crashing together of your teeth, grinding your teeth in anguish and in torment. But notice what Jesus says is the particular source of torment in this case, as he's talking about it here. Notice what particularly gets to the people in hell. He said, "You'll be weeping. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." There'll be many reasons for the anguish of hell, but Jesus points to one in particular here, and it's that those in hell see or are aware of those in heaven and in their joys. Now, it does raise the question, will those in hell be aware of those who are in heaven? Now, Jesus puts it that way here, and I don't know that we don't want to press these words to mean more than Jesus meant them to say, but it's true that not only here, but also in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, remember that? That Jesus indicates that there too, that the one in hell is aware, the rich man aware of Lazarus and Abraham in heaven. At any rate, their torment here is double. There are those in heaven, apparently aware of them in heaven, and they themselves are not, and they're excluded and cast out. And so that troubles them. Why were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven? Because they believed. Because they had faith in the promise of God. Now, yes, they lived long before the time of Jesus, so they didn't know Jesus by name, although Jesus did say of Abraham, "He rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad." Abraham may have known more than we think he knows or knew. So, remember, Abraham is Exhibit A in justification by grace through faith, right? In Romans 4. And also in Galatians, where Paul talks about what it means to be saved not by works, but by faith. He uses Abraham as the exhibit. Was Abraham saved because of his works? No. He wasn't even saved by circumcision. He was saved by faith. Abraham believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And then he receives the covenant of sign, and then he begins to obey, and he follows the Lord and serves Him. Why are they in heaven? Because they had faith, ultimately, in the Messiah, the Christ, who was to come. If you should end up in hell, a significant part of your agony will be those that you know and love and respect will be in heaven. Perhaps your mother, your father, perhaps your sister or your brother or your Sunday school teacher or your friend or your classmate who shared the gospel with you repeatedly. They're in heaven. They'll be experiencing the joys of heaven. You won't be. You will be weeping and gnashing your teeth in hell. Misery of hell. So that's one option here that Jesus presents, verse 28. Happily, there's the other one, The other option in this binary eternity is heaven in verse 29, which he describes as people will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Recline at table. They're eating. It's a feast. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's the celebration of the redeemed at the culmination of redemption. Joy beyond measure. Psalm 16 ends, and Rick quoted it this morning. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Question sometimes people ask, will people in heaven know who's missing? Who's not there? Jesus doesn't say. Will their joy be dampened if they know? Apparently not. Not by this verse anyway. Apparently not. Notice who's there. People from all over. East, west, north, south. People from the nations. Gentiles. Knowing the joys of the kingdom of God. Unbelieving Jews who had that rich heritage of the prophets, the promises, the word, the oracles, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the history, excluded. Cut off, shut out. Believing Gentiles included. Pagans, one to Christ. Paul talks about that in Romans 9. He goes on, as Lord willing, next time on Sunday night, in a couple of weeks, we'll go on in 9 into 10. But he goes on to make much of the fact that even as so many Jews were excluded because of their unbelief, while there was a remnant who believed, that the Gentiles are brought in. And he quotes scriptures from the Old Testament, those who are not my people are now my people. Unbelieving Jews excluded, believing Gentiles brought in. People from all over, north and south, east and west, north and south, who are brought in. Jesus concludes with a statement that we meet with various forms in the Gospels several times. Behold, some are last who will be first, some are first who will be last. And it's kind of a formula. You don't want to press it too literally because it's a formula that means this. It just means that things get reversed from what we might expect. They get turned around. Many Jews, for all their ancestral blessings, were ultimately lost and in hell. Many Gentiles, for all their pagan ignorance and wickedness, redeemed in Jesus, in whom they have believed. The encouragement in these words is that Jesus saves people that we might think beyond saving. Someone like a self-righteous Saul of Tarsus, and we know as Paul the Apostle. Someone like a young man who was extremely worldly, licentious, living a very debauched lifestyle, who became Bishop Augustine of Hippo, one of the foremost theologians in the church. Very wicked man as a young man. And in answer to the faithful prayers of his mother, Monica, the Lord drew him to himself, and he became one of the most prominent theologians and pastors and leaders of church history. And his writings profoundly shaped the theology of the reformers in the 16th century and the Protestant Reformation. They were going back to Augustine and learning their theology from his expositions of Scripture, and of course their own alongside of him. Some who are last will be first, some who are first will be last. Jesus saves people you might not expect, and even people that you might think, they really seem to be on their way or seem to be a faithful Christian, sometimes seem to fall by the wayside. So the question, will there be only few saved? Well, we do know in Revelation chapter 7 that the Apostle John saw a vision of the company of the redeemed. He describes them as a crowd beyond number, a vast multitude that no man can number. And it really only makes sense because, after all, that's what God promised Abraham. Like the stars of the sky, like the sand on a beach, so shall your descendants be. But the important thing, and Jesus' point here, is this: whatever the number in heaven, make sure you're one of them through repentance, faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, in some ways, a very unsettling passage. Father, we pray that you would search us, try us. Lord, if we are deceived, show us, Lord, that we need you, that we need to believe, that we need that new birth that only you can give. Father, we pray that we might hear and respond to the gospel before it's too late in this life, when the day of Salvation is here when that door is open to everyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, that we might be at that wedding feast of the Lamb to celebrate together forever the goodness of the Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.